Now, I know some of you wouldn't believe me if I told you that Liz and I are not perfect parents. I know. Shocking. 2 times so far this year, our oldest child, Boaz, has had to take the walk of shame to the school office after the school day was over. Everyone else had been picked up. The parking lot was empty. And he begins to wonder in his heart, did my parents forget me? Did they leave me? They promised they would see me after school. And sometimes when we look at the world or even our own lives, it can feel like God has forgotten his promises. We see brokenness and rejection and pain and suffering and hate and apathy. We see people who once seemed so close to God turn their hearts away. And we wonder, has God given up? Has he finally had enough? And these questions are not new. In Paul's day, it was being asked about the people of Israel. We see from the Old Testament account that God had chosen them. He had blessed them. He had made covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David. Yet the majority of Israel in Paul's generation was turning away from Christ, who was the very fulfillment of those promises they had been given. So the question naturally arose, had God rejected his people? Did he leave them at the school? And this morning, we'll see Romans 11 begins with Paul raising that very question. Has God rejected his people? And the answer is firm and clear. He says, by no means. God is faithful to his word. Even when his people are unfaithful, he does not abandon them. So this morning, as we read Romans 11, verses 1 to 15, we'll see how Paul is going to lay out the truth of how God's plan has not failed, how his grace has persevered, and a faithful remnant still remains, and how Israel's rejection has opened the door for the salvation of all nations. So if you will stand with me as we read the word of the Lord for us this morning, we're going to be in Romans chapter 11, starting in verse 1. God's word for us today says this: I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people, whom he once foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I'm speaking to you, Gentiles, and as much then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we submit ourselves to your word this morning. Holy Spirit, come and speak to us, your people. Lord, help me to get out of the way. Help your spirit to go forth boldly. Let us leave here today being a people that look like more like you in all we think, say, and do, Jesus. We love you. And all God's people said, you may be seated. So I want to remind you of a fundamental truth Paul's trying to share with the church of Rome, right? God chooses those he will save through faith in the gospel. And we are all responsible for our rejection of him and his gospel. Both of these things are true, right? So that means the Jews are responsible for their refusal to follow Christ, and they have not come to faith because God has not chosen to have mercy on them. Both things can be and are true. That's the summary of the teaching of Romans 9 and 10 that we looked at over the last few weeks. If we think back to Romans 9, verses 6 through 8, it says this, we know, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So God's still working on and in those who would be identified as spiritual Israel. Therefore, Paul says the question remains. Chapter 11, verse 1, did God reject his people? After all the promises God made to Abraham and to David and so many other throughout the history of Israel, why doesn't God just turn their hearts to him? Has he now utterly abandoned them? Paul immediately answers the question with a big, emphatic no. The rest of Romans 11 that we'll look at this week and next week details why he answers no. And the central argument is this. God has not rejected Israel because Israel's belief or unbelief is not total. Before we look in more detail at each verse, we need to recognize that this chapter 11 of Romans, was the number one reason why I didn't want to teach Romans. Romans 11 is up there, if there's a leaderboard or a scoreboard on difficult to understand scripture, Romans 11 is up there on the top 10 list. The reality is, in a sermon of this length and depth, we cannot be expected to answer every question or posit every complexity or every minute detail that this passage has, because I know you all have lunch plans, but we can pray that we will come to know God better, that we will understand him more, that we'll be able to praise him more fully as a result of our time looking at this part of his word together this morning. Amen? So big point number one for us this morning is this. God has not rejected Israel. See, Paul is going to give us four arguments to demonstrate that God has not, in fact, rejected Israel, his ancient people. Starting in verse 1, it says this, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. The first argument is this one. It's the Paul argument. Paul's going to point out that he himself, the major missionary of the early church, is a Jew. He's saying, look at me. I am a Jew. I was a very blasphemous and hard-hearted person. How can we say that God's given up on the Jews when he didn't give up on me? He took me and is using me mightily in his work. And aren't we glad that God did? If God didn't use Paul, we would not be here today. He goes on in verse number 2, the second argument says this, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Verse number 2 is the election argument. Back in chapter 9, we saw that to foreknow is more than to foresee. It's not just that God can see the future. He knows what's going to happen. And Paul is saying that God has determined that he has foreordained to bring Jews to faith in him at the right time. Those who he has foreknown cannot fail to believe, as we saw back in chapter 9. And here's the reality, and we're going to get to it as we dig through today. It is for your benefit and my benefit that the Jews didn't believe. I'll show you. We'll get there. Argument number 3 is in verse number 3. It's the Elijah argument. Paul writes this. Elijah saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. Elijah was someone who thought that God had abandoned Israel and that no one believed apart from him. In 1 Kings 19:14, it says, the Israelites have rejected your covenant, broke down your altars, and put your prophets to death with a sword. He's crying out, God, I'm the only one left. But he wasn't. God contradicts him. Elijah's perception, as Paul points out in Romans 11:4, is wrong. He says, I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee. Paul's paraphrasing God's answer to Elijah in 1 Kings, saying, in other words, there has always been and there will always be a faithful remnant of Israel. The spiritual Israel within Israel, even during the times when it seemed that Israel had utterly rejected God, and it seemed like God had rejected them, there were still those who were found faithful. And the fourth argument for why God has not rejected Israel is in verses 5 and 6. It says, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. It's the grace argument. So too at this present time, Paul says, to show that like Elijah, we are mistaken to think that all Israel has rejected God. Side note, if you ever are bored, because I know, you know, the guy's got nothing better to do in life, and you like to go watch videos on the internet, there's a YouTube channel called So Be It. It's made by the guys who used to be called Jews for Jesus. And they're Messianic Jews. They are Jews who grew up Jewish, but have come to the realization by reading the Old Testament scripture that Jesus was the promised Messiah. And they are going to Israel and to places where there are a lot of Jews, New York, all around, and proclaiming the truth of who their Messiah is. And at this time, we are seeing many, many people's hearts turn towards the Lord from Israel. But we see in Revelation, promised further on, that there's going to be a huge turning to the Lord. When Paul says there is a remnant chosen by grace, no longer by works, he means this. He's asking them what guarantees that there will always be a faithful remnant is not that there was always a set of good or decent people who are believing, but rather that there is always the grace of God. It's God who preserves the remnant. It doesn't say there's just going to be 7,000 holy men sitting waiting, but the Lord withheld and kept holy those who would believe entirely because of his grace. Another way to put it is that Paul is using one argument with two illustrations. His argument is election grace, right? God has chosen a faithful remnant by his sheer grace, not because they've done anything, but God has chosen because of who he is. His two illustrations are the faith of Paul and the mistake of Elijah. Paul being able to point to and say, look, God is good. He kept a remnant. Look at me. See what he's doing. And Elijah saying, oh, whoa, Lord, the world we live in is dark. I don't see anyone else around me. I think I'm the only one and the enemy's coming for me. In those moments when the world is dark and we feel like all hope is lost, how do we lock our eyes on Jesus and remember that he can take someone who was holding the jackets at the stoning of Stephen, agreeing with the murder of a young man who was proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, and take him and make him the dude who took the gospel to the ends of the earth? The second main point for us this morning is this. It's how Israel missed righteousness. Verse 7 reminds us that not all who descended from Israel are Israel. So we ask, what Israel? Is it the nation as a whole or the great majority? They sought so earnestly from their tradition and their culture and their teaching to seek the Lord, but they did not obtain it because they were not elect. Israel's believing minority, such as Paul, did, and Scripture says the others were hardened. If you remember back to our study of chapter 10, verse 3, a few weeks ago, it says that what Israel sought was righteousness. And here Paul is saying they searched for it earnestly, but they pursued it by trying to establish their own righteousness rather than receiving it as a gift through the grace of Christ. Here then it seems to be the order of what's happening with Israel. First, Israel sought the righteousness of God. But when confronted with the choice of getting it by works or a gift, the majority sought to get it through works, while the elect accepted it as a gift. Then the majority had their hearts hardened. I think it's fair to paraphrase Paul in verse 11:7 like this: Israel sought the righteousness of God earnestly, but wrongly. Except for the elect, the majority was hardened. Therefore, the hardening we have here is a type of judicial hardening. It is a punishment for having a proud heart that rejects the message of grace. I know this might be a little, it's hard to explain. We remember back when he was talking about Pharaoh, right? And when we look at the Exodus, it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart against God by saying no, and God hardened his heart against the people. Both were true. He rejected submitting to the Lord, so God allowed him to be hardened. The same sun that hardens the clay, right, softens the wax. It depends on the content of your heart. So when we look here at this, and it says that the majority is hardened, we see this judicial hardening. It is a right, correct punishment from God to allow us as people, when we stomp our feet and we reject him as Lord, and we say, no, my will is going to be done here on earth, he says, okay, thy will be done. God doesn't force himself upon any of us. He calls us. He beckons us. He allows us to step into relationship with him, but he does not control. Again, Paul quotes from the Old Testament because he wants to show that this is how God has always treated ethnic Israel. If they hardened themselves towards God, he hardened them, giving them, verse 8, a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see and ears so that they could not hear. Notice what Paul is doing by selecting this particular quote. He's quoting from Isaiah, who he himself is paraphrasing from Moses back in the book of Deuteronomy. So here's what Paul's saying. Moses warned Israel in his day that their rebellion resulted in God giving them spiritual blindness. And Isaiah has told Israel that this had continued to that very day. And now I'm telling you that this hardening is still ongoing. So that in verses 9 to 10, when he quotes from Psalm 69, we see that the darkening of their eyes is a retribution. Verse 9 says this, and David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. A retribution is a punishment that exactly fits the crime. Hardening is thus a fitting punishment for a proud spirit. Pride and self-centeredness leads to hardness and lovelessness. We would call this Ebenezer Scrooge syndrome. Thus, the rejection of God leads to rejection from God. Though God executed it, it is a natural consequence of their own actions. Big point number three for our time together this morning is this. They were seeking, yet they were rejecting. The people who sought relationship with God so earnestly, who wanted to please God, were the same people who rejected his love for them and were hardened by him. How can this be? We must remember that hardening doesn't always necessarily mean bitterness, wrath, or hostility towards Christianity per se. So it does not necessarily mean that there's this harshness. A hardened person is someone who is completely obtuse to the gospel of free justification and adoption. That is, if it's too good to be true, kind of a person. Well, church, sometimes it is too good to be untrue. Verse 7 gives us a picture of how this dynamic can happen today. It's an amazing concept. It's this. A person can be trying so desperately hard and earnestly to please and serve God that he or she comes so vigorously to resist the idea of grace. How does this happen? Well, you could easily conclude that God is holy and majestic and that he cannot abide evil in any way, right? Therefore, you can conclude that you must cleanse and purify your heart and able to approach him. You find any contempt of or any concept of free and total and unconditional acceptance dishonoring to such a holy and magnificent God. This person says something like this. Imagine the idea that a convicted murderer can just say words of repentance and come right into the virtue of God like a person who's worked for years to be good. How illogical. How insulting to the righteousness of God. You can see the gospel as an insult to the greatness of our Lord. Or you can accept it as the way that he wants to love and care for all of us who were in cosmic rebellion against him. To put on these glasses that automatically assume that you are so much better than someone who's just to the right of you sinfully. Yeah, but I've never murdered anybody. Do you hate them in your heart? Do you think the world would be better if they weren't here? Guess what Jesus says? You're a murderer. Well, I've never cheated on my wife. Yeah, but do you lust after other people? Guess what Jesus says? You're an adulterer. Well, I've never done treason against my country, but you were in cosmic rebellion against the God of the universe before he died for your sins. So to have this idea in our hearts that somehow just because we've been walking with the Lord longer that we're better than anybody else is foolishness. It's this form of spiritual judo that's done in the heart by sin and the devil. Judo is a type of martial arts where you use the other person's momentum and energy against them. So like they're running at you and you grab them and you use their momentum to throw them on the ground. Judo uses that enemy's motion and force against them. And yes, it is true. It is good to seek God's righteousness. Amen. But that eagerness can be easily used to make the gospel seem unworthy of that righteousness. So though a real desire to please God mixed with an unwitting pride in one's own abilities, through that the heart becomes deeply allergic and hard towards the mercy and love of God through Christ. This is the case with many people around the world today. Very sincere religious people, whether Jews or Hindus or Muslims or so on, for example, it leads them to reject the gospel because it seems to weaken the need for a moral life. Right standing with God is seriously, earnestly sought. But at the same time, his loving offer of that standing is being rejected by them. Inside the church, this dynamic is also alive and working. It can be seen in congregations motivated almost completely by fear and guilt and need for approval. But we know from Scripture some things to be true. Romans 8:15, for you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We know from 1 John 4:18 and 19 that there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out all fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. We don't love because we're trying to earn our salvation or trying to obtain some level of sainthood. We love because we've been loved. Galatians 5:1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. This is not permission to just sin because we've been covered by grace, but we stand firm in the truth and knowledge that there's nothing we can do to make ourselves more like him. It's all his doing. Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And Colossians 3:23 and 24, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. We are called to be a congregation not motivated by fear or guilt, but by the joy of the gospel. The joy that we have in the good news that we have been accepted and received. That we are secure in God's acceptance, walking in grace and serving out of love rather than out of compulsion. Instead of needing approval, we rest in our identity in Christ, encouraging one another in faith, in hope, and in love. Number four for our time together this morning is this. We see God's future for Israel. The question in verse 11 is essentially the same as in verse 1. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to y'all, the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. See, has Israel, because of their rejection and God's retribution, fallen beyond recovery, is what Paul is asking. And the answer is the same, not at all. In fact, the way the gospel had been received by the Jew and the Gentile is part of God's sovereign plan, a plan that includes Jews coming to faith, not just Gentiles. In verses 11 through 16, Paul sets out three stages that Israel is going to go through with regard to the gospel of Christ. The first stage is this: Israel transgressed. That's in verse 11 and 12. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means the riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Israel transgressed, but it brought salvation to you. How many of you in the room are Jewish? Usually there's about one. Not many of us, right? I'm really thankful that they didn't pay attention. This is fascinating because Paul means for us to understand this, that though many Jews did believe, there was a lot of hostility to Christianity among the majority of Israel. If this had not happened, the early Jewish Christians could have easily concluded that the gospel was only for them, for ethnic Israel, and there would have been little to no impetus to preach the gospel to anyone else. In the book of Acts, there's this repeated cycle. It goes like this: A, the gospel is preached in the synagogue. B, the Jewish community is fractured with some believing, but many becoming hostile to the gospel. C, as a result, the preachers turn to the Gentiles in town and they find many more converts there. And D, finally, the church is multi-ethnic, as the church in Rome was, with both Jews and Gentiles. But if you stop and you imagine for a second, if the whole synagogue had been converted in every town, Christianity would most likely only have been seen as a renewal movement inside of the Jewish faith. This is how, verse 12 says, there the Jews' transgression means riches for the world. In the second stage, the Gentiles make Israel envious, according to verse 11. Paul goes on to say that one of the goals of his ministry in verse 14 is to make his own people envy and therefore to save some of them. Ordinarily, the word envy is used in a negative way. In fact, Luke mentions that the Jews were envious of the apostles in Acts 5 and 13 and 17, meaning that they were jealous of their success and acclaim and the growing influence and power that the people of the way were finding. In Acts chapter 8, a dude even named Simon, who was a sorcerer, became jealous of the apostles' miracle-working power and came to them and asked how he could buy it. He was severely condemned by Peter. See, this kind of envy Paul has in mind isn't that kind of envy. It's better described as this. John Stott puts it this way: not all envy is tainted with selfishness, because it's not always either a grudging discontent or a sinful covetousness. At base, envy is the desire to have for oneself something possessed by another. And whether envy is good or evil depends on the nature of the something desired and on whether one has any right to its possession. If that something is in itself evil, or if it belongs to someone else and we have no right to it, then envy is sinful. But if the something desired is itself good, a blessing from God, which he means all people to enjoy, then covet it. And to envy those who have it is not at all unholy. This kind of desire is right in itself, and to arouse it can be a realistic motive in ministry. See, many times in Scripture, it calls our God that we serve a jealous God. Not because he's sinning. He's not wanting something for himself that does not belong to him. But it says that he's jealous for you. Because you belong to him. He created you. And the trick that Satan has played on us is saying that you belong to yourself. That you have the right to decide for yourself what you do rather than submitting to the God who created you and has all authority in heaven and on earth. Here then is a remarkable insight. Just as the Gentiles could have only heard because Israel largely rejected Christ, now the Jews can only believe because of those who accepted Christ were largely Gentile. In other words, the Jews see many Old Testament promises being fulfilled in the Gentiles and then begin to believe. A possible example of this is in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. After the early church sets apart officers, deacons, to care for the needy, we're told in verse 7 that a lot of Jewish priests then converted to Christ. Why? The priests were supposed to bring the people's tithes and resources to the poor, but that did not happen as it should have been. And now the Christians, under the power of the Holy Spirit, were being generous and creating a community in which every needy person was cared for. That's what Israel was supposed to be doing according to Deuteronomy chapter 15. And it seems that the priests saw it and were envious and convicted and listened to the gospel. And Paul probably has something like this in his mind in Romans chapter 11. First, the Jews reject the Gentiles, but in the second stage, the Gentiles will win the Jews. Finally, Paul speaks of a third stage. Sometime in the future, in the second stage, the envy of Israel only wins some, according to verse 14. But Paul envisions a time of greater riches, of acceptance. And he'll go into further detail on what that stage looks like next week in verses 25 through 27. But the final point for us is this. Paul is talking to you and me, the Gentiles, in verse 13. Paul wants the non-Jewish Christians in the church in Rome to understand that God has not given up on his people. And neither has Paul. We saw 2 weeks ago that he said, how can they accept the gospel unless someone goes and preaches it to them? And how can someone preach it if they're not sent? And how can they be sent? He's not talking about taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. He's talking about taking the gospel back to the Jews. He's already writing to the ends of the earth, according to his brain at that time in the world. He's saying, now we need to focus back. Guess what, friends? The Southern Baptists are doing a good job taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, but how are we doing in Fair Oaks, California? Is it time to turn our eyes back to the people in the communities where God has put us and ask, Lord, how do you want me to be a missionary today? In my job, at my kid's school when I'm picking them up on time, hopefully. The office ladies know my name, right? Paul wants the non-Jewish Christians in the church in Rome to understand that God has not given up on the Israelites. There's an implicit challenge here to the Gentile Christian community and to us as Christians today. Here's the two questions I want us to be thinking about. Are we creating a community That is the fulfillment of what God has called Old Testament Israel to be. Are we a blessing to every tribe, tongue, and nation in the world? And would, question number two, a devout Jew look at our church and be aroused to envy and give the gospel a hearing because of how you and I act? Church, Romans 11 reminds us that God has not abandoned his people. His promises stand firm. His grace continues to call, and his plan is still unfolding. Amen? It means two things for us today. First, for believers, we're called to live in such a way that others see the reality of God's promises fulfilled in us. Paul asked if the Gentile believers in Rome were living in a way that would stir Israel to envy, and do our lives reflect such joy, love, and grace that people are drawn to Christ? So this week, let's ask ourselves, am I a living testimony of God's faithfulness? Am I serving? Am I forgiving? Am I loving in such a way that people see the gospel as good news? The challenge is to rest in God's grace, to walk in his spirit, and to shine the hope of Christ so brightly that others are compelled to ask the reason for the hope that we have. And second, for those who in the room who do not yet know Christ, the same God who has not rejected Israel has not rejected you. Maybe you felt forgotten. Maybe you've wondered if God could ever forgive or receive you. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus has made a way for reconciliation. Through the cross, your sins can be forgiven, and through his resurrection, you can have new life. As we saw today, Paul said in verse 15, if their rejection means reconciliation for the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? That life is offered to you today. Will you accept it? Will you accept it in your heart and believe and confess with your mouth and cry out to Jesus and ask him to be your Lord and your Savior? Friend, God has not given up on his people, and he has not given up on you. If you've never trusted in Christ, the invitation's open. After I pray, there's going to be some men and women over here by the doors of encouragement who want to talk to you about what it looks like to have a relationship with Jesus. And if you've already got one of those, they're going to be over here ready to talk and pray with you about how to take that next step in your journey of faith with Jesus. Because guess what? If you're here, you're probably like me and Liz. You're not perfect. Amen? So if you're here today and if you're still breathing, it's because God hasn't taken you home and he still wants to do work in your life, in you and through you. But you got to do the first one first. So do not leave here today until you've done business with Jesus. There's plenty of time to get to Chili's. Don't worry. You're going to be fine. Let's be a church that lives as a witness to God's unfailing promises. Amen? And let's be a people who hold out the hope of the gospel to everyone who has ears to hear. Let me pray. Father God, we love you. Lord, thank you for this time and this place that we get to come and be your people. Lord, thank you that you never give up on us. Lord, thank you for making a way through your people Israel for us Gentiles to come and become part of your family and be grafted into you, the true vine. Lord, we submit ourselves to you. We want to walk in abiding relationship with you. Jesus, thank you for what you're doing. Lord, thank you that you are God. And that on this truth, the gates of hell will not prevail. Allow us to be a church that keeps our eyes focused on the fact that we are attacking the enemy where he is, and that he's not happy about it. Lord, help us to be people who are on mission, who are looking to pull people from the grip of Satan and his minions and into your kingdom of life, Jesus. Allow us to be your ambassadors, to be priests and priestesses according to 1 Peter, 2 Peter. God, allow us to be useful. Lord, don't let us waste the time you've given us. Allow us to be living lives that would make people envious of our relationship with you and of the truth of the gospel. We love you, Jesus. We submit ourselves to you, and we ask you to go with us and go before us. And all God's people said, amen.